We're in the third chapter of the book of Colossians. And as I continue to study the book of Colossians, it just fascinates me more than everything. As I was printing this out, Bob Payne came in, and there's some lesson sheets right there on that seat, right here. They're right here on the chair in the front of the aisle. You can get you a lesson sheet right there. And I said, Bob, in 25 words or less, give me a dissertation on the wrath of God. And he stuttered a little bit and grinned and laughed, and we talked a little bit, but that's part of our lesson today. Have you ever heard of the wrath of God? It's an interesting subject. But we're in the third chapter of Colossians. We're going to begin with verse 6 in just a moment. But before we do that, we're going to pause for a word of prayer. Holy Father in heaven, we do thank you for the day. We thank you that it's the Lord's day. We thank you for the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. We thank you for the ones that are gathered in this room at this time, and we pray your blessings upon us as we study these words that Paul wrote to the Colossian letter and Colossian Christians, and may we find something here that will give us strength and courage and faith to be your people here upon the earth right now, hoping for that and looking forward to the time when we will be with you through eternity. We pray this all in the name of Jesus. Amen. Let me just read a little bit here, and I'm going to read the first 6 through 11. That's our text for today. It says, "For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. And in them you also once walked when you were living in them. But now you also put them all aside. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie one to another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices, and have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. A renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, freeman, but Christ is all and in all." And that's the end of that sentence right there, and that's where we're going to stop for our discussion this morning. In verses 5 and 6, there is a parallel passage over in Ephesians, the 5th chapter, verses 3 through 10. And, of course, whenever we get to Ephesians in our study of the prison epistles, we will study them in detail at that time. But today we're looking at the Colossian letter. Now then, the 5th verse here enumerates 5 items that are to be considered dead members of the body that were alive prior to the body's regeneration at baptism. And he names these things. And in the verse 5, we see there's immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. Now, we talked about those words last week. The word immorality there at the beginning of the list is fornication. It's sexual sins outside the husband and wife relationship. And uncleanliness is defilements in rebellion to what God has declared to be observed. Now, the way I came up with that understanding there is I've been reading the Old Testament. And the things that made people unclean were whenever they did something, they touched dead bodies, they had diseases, there were certain bodily conditions that were required, and they come in and that they had to make a sacrifice and stay out of the assembly, out of the church, out of the temple, out of the congregation for a day until evening. And these things were in the law of Moses, they're arbitrary. There are things that just have to do. And so I said that these unclean things that we're talking about today, if God has told us to do something and we rebel against it, that makes us unclean in His presence. And that's kind of what the way I was coming about that. And then this uncontrolled passion, that's just where you've got to do something, and it's regardless of consequences or anything. You have uncontrolled passion, and then there's uncontrolled desire for anything. And that's very close to the last one, which he says covetousness. And he tacks idolatry with covetousness. And so the idea here the way that I can see that covetousness and idolatry is that you have this desire for something, you've got to have it, and you don't care what source it comes from, even if you have to pray the devil to get it, or worship, other things. Anything that comes other than from the source of God, that's where you've got to have it, there's no farmers in here, are there? Farmers don't want much land, just that which borders them, that's all, just what borders. I always have to say that because that's, okay, we'll move on. But now then, in the sixth verse, it says it. Now the it there is looking back at the verse before. It is because of these things. What things? These that we've just been talking about. That the wrath of God, this version says, will come upon the sons of disobedience. Well, there's a lot we can talk about here. What in the world do you think of when you think of the wrath of God? What does the wrath of God convey to you? Let's have some class discussion this morning. What do you feel? What do you... Don't everybody... Great. Start this off.
What do you think about the wrath? That's someone responding to something unfavorable.
Okay. Yeah. You probably can't hear what Travis said, but he said if something happens that displeases me and it makes me have a response to it. And his illustration was that we have parents and children and they do something that causes us to be upset. And so they have a consequence and our wrath is put upon them. Nowadays they'll go to the corner, they'll go to their timeout or something like that. We used to pull off the belt and express our wrath in that way. But then, what is it? God says His loving patience, that's God's loving patience, has come to an end. There is an end to God's patience. Someone was going to say something over here. All right, blessings are withheld, and that's part of the wrath of God. Okay, very good. Anything else, DJ? Yeah, Ananias and Sapphira. This is in the fifth chapter of Acts. Yeah, here, the Ark of the Covenant. God says, "Don't anybody touch it." They put these poles on the side of it, and the priest could pick it up with the poles, and they said, "Don't touch it." And they had was moving it with an ox cart, which was not according to what he's supposed to be anyway. And it looked like it was going to fall off. And so what was Uzzah? Was that his name? Uzzah put out his hand to stabilize it, and God struck him dead. The wrath of God right there. The vengeance of God. Okay. So we've got wrath. You've got to associate anger with wrath. I mean, you can't separate that. But what makes God angry is not that just that He's mad, uncontrollably mad, and going to do something. But you have here, and if anybody else wants to say something, I'm fixing to go off. Okay.
So He needs to show us how to use the wrath.
Okay, to get our attention, to show our need for a different path to follow. Okay? All that's very good. Let's see what my notes say, if it says anything like that. I went ahead and said, right first off, it must not be understood in terms of human anger, you know, where we're mad at sinners and we act with uncontrolled action. God's wrath, and some of you expressed this, is His just, righteous response to disbelief and disobedience. Of whom? Of the creatures that He created. How did He create man and woman? In His image. In the image of God created He them. It says male and female. This is foreshadowing something that comes later on in the lesson. But in the, in Genesis, the first chapter, 26 and 27, that God created man in His image. Male and female created He them. And they're both in the image of God. But image is more than a physical form. In fact, it can't be a physical form because God has no physical form. And so we have to understand the image. And so if God created man to be a certain way and man rebels, then God has a response to that. And it's righteous. The righteousness of God is seen where? I'm talking about Romans, the first chapter, and verse 16 and 17. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation. Then verse 17 says, for in it the righteousness of God has been revealed. Well, how do you see the righteousness of God in the gospel? Now, what is the gospel? It's summed up in three different things, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. There's death, burial, and a resurrection. The righteousness of God is seen in that. How is the righteousness of God seen in death, burial, and a resurrection? It was right for God to respond to sin. It was right for God to make an arrangement for mankind to get away from that problem. And so He sent His righteous Son into the world. And He lived a perfect life. And man took Him and killed Him as if He were a sinner. And God Himself turned His back. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Jesus bore the sins of the whole world. And then He was buried. You know, He died. He was buried. But then He was raised to walk in the newness of life. The righteousness of God is seen in that. Is it right for me to treat you wrong because you did something wrong? What did you call that, Ray? Vengeance, you know. What right do I have to treat you anyway except right, you know? I can't treat you wrong because your sin is not against me, it's against whom? It's against God. God said in Romans, the 12th chapter, wherever it is down there, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And he's not going to, he doesn't leave room for anyone to take personal vengeance on anybody. You do good for everyone and you'll, heap coals of fire upon their head. Now then, let's see if we can get back to the notes here. God's wrath comes in the present as He providentially controls the outcome of all events. Does that mean anything to you? What does it mean when I say He providentially controls all events? In a positive way, in Romans 8 chapter, in verse 28, I believe it, 23 it is, where Paul says, all things work together for good to certain people. those that love the Lord and are called according to His purpose. Could we make that, you know, in my study of logic, there's a truth and then there's a converse that is also true. Could we say all things work together for evil for those who do not love the Lord and don't respond positively to His call? He said, I don't know if I'm going to go there or not. Well, that's true. Let's look at some other passages of Scripture. One of the passages, you know, one chapter we love to turn to is the third chapter of John, because it says so many good things that we love to hear. But look at the third chapter of John and the last verse. And what does it say? He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not see life, he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God does what? Abides on him. When? In the present, in the period of time that he is not, you know, he's not obeying, the wrath of God abides on him. So what do you say about that, Sandra? Yeah, that's hard, isn't it? You know, well, let's go back over into the book of Romans, and I may be belaboring this, but I think it's not only interesting, but it's important that we see these things. Now, in Romans, the first chapter, we've already looked at verse 16 and 17. Let's look at verse 18, and it says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." Where is it revealed? It's revealed from heaven against all ungodliness. Let's go ahead and read verse 19. "Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and His divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse." In my simplistic way of thinking, the wrath of God in nature is, you know, if I jump off a cliff, I'm going to fall. That's the wrath of God. Action. If I grab hold of a hot electric wire, I'm going to get shocked. And if there's enough there, I'm going to die. It's the wrath of God for me doing what is contrary to His natural law. And you know, if I drink poison, I'm going to die. That's natural law. Well, what if I am going to lie intentionally? What's the wrath of God for that? He withholds His blessings from us. You know. I've given you several other passages. Most of them are in the book of Romans. But let's look at 1 Thessalonians 2:16. We've studied that already recently. 1 Thessalonians, the second chapter, in verse 16. Maybe we ought to read, you have to go way back and get back to 14 to get the beginning of the sentence, which says, "For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ that are in Judea. For you also endured the same sufferings at the hands of your own countrymen, even as they did from the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out. They are not pleasing to God, but hostile to all men, hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they may be saved, with the results that they always fill up the measure of their sins, but wrath has come upon them to the uttermost." When did it come? It's already there. Now, generally, when we think about the wrath of God, We think about the judgment day and hell and, you know, the final expression of God's wrath. And that's certainly true. But as the blessings of God are current and available to us, if we are blessed, it is because of what God does for us. It's in His providence that it happens. In this, going back to Colossians, the third chapter in verse 6, in the New American Standard Version, it says, "For it is because of these things," the things that are mentioned in verse 6, "that the wrath of God," this version says, "will come upon the sons of disobedience." I have a problem there. Not a real big problem, but a problem. Because the Greek there doesn't have the future tense. It has the present tense. The wrath of God is in the process of coming upon certain individuals. I've given you some facts here on the about the translation of this word that means "I come" or, you know, coming. But another little Greek lesson. My brother said, he and I were talking last night, and he said, you know, when they get through with your class, they're pretty well covered the first semester of Greek. And I said, no, maybe the first six lessons. He says, "Oh, you just teach them the alphabet?" No. But anyway, here, you learn when you study Greek that, you know, the present tense doesn't always mean, it doesn't always emphasize now. What does it emphasize? In Greek, the present tense is continued action. You've heard this lesson many times. They always go, you get this in 1 John, the first chapter, in the verse 7, where it says, "The blood of Christ covers our sin." And then the preacher says, "That's present tense, and that means it's covering it all along, you know." And that's true. But this right here is the same tense. The wrath of God is in the process of coming. Now then, we know that this process, you know, God's wrath works. And it doesn't stop. And so we know that there's going to be a judgment. And God's expression of His displeasure, of man's disobedience and unbelief, will ultimately be in final punishment. And so we get this all along here. And so a lot of the translators will just throw it all that way. But they fail to see that it's current just as much as it is. You know, just like Uzzah, he didn't have to wait till the judgment day to get struck, you know. And Ananias and Sapphira didn't wait. You know, God expressed His...
Maybe we get into problems sometimes the way we interpret things like
this. Well, I'm going to say that these natural disasters that come upon us, I think if God created the world and everything was good, that things like that didn't happen. But because of sin, things like that happen. Now, it may not happen as a direct punishment, you know, specifically for this people, but the very fact that we suffer in the world is a result of sin, and that is God's wrath being expressed in that way. Yeah, in that way. Let's continue my Greek lesson. You know, for present tense means continued action. Well, what about a point time? You know, I came to town. I didn't continue to come down. I just came to town. That's aorist tense, and that's called punctiliar action. And that's the opposite of linear action in the present tense. Okay, that's enough for Greek right now. We'll get some more later. It's interesting, if you'll look at these verses in Matthew 17 and John 4, 21 and 23, and John 14 and 3, this coming is, it's hard to tell the future from the present right there, but it's the present tense in all of those four verses right there, and you may raise your eyebrows when you see those and read it. But anyway, in the New Testament, the term "wrath of God" is found four times in the New Testament outside of the book of Revelation, and in the book of Revelation, the phrase is found six times. But the word wrath is found many, you know, I think 37 times, including these that I've mentioned here. And many times it is the wrath, God's wrath that is mentioned. Now, there's another problem in verse 6 that is interesting, because people are, you know, they say, they make like to make negative comments about the scriptures and the text. The strongest, the best text that witness what the book of Colossians should contain do not have this phrase, upon the sons of disobedience. They're not there. But you really don't turn over to the book of Ephesians, the fifth chapter, the parallel passage, and it's there. So I don't get into a big fuss about this, but in the context of Colossians, it's there. You know, it's there in the context. It may not be in the text, but it's in the context. And you go over to Ephesians, and it's there in the text and the context. And so I say, well, what difference does it make? You know, if you include it, that's fine. If you don't include it, it's still in the context. It's still there. You need to recognize, you know, as we have tried to emphasize so many times, when the word son of something is expressed, it is talking about the characteristics of that something is possessed by that one. And so the sons of disobedience are those who are characterized by disobedience. And they're the ones upon whom the wrath of God is being vented upon. Now then, let's look at verse 7 and 8. Again, we've got prepositions referring back to what we've just talked about. And in them, that is this list of things back in verse 5, in them you also once walked. Now remember, walking in this context means the manner of life or the way you conduct your existence. And these things, you know, fornication. I don't think I said this last week, but I don't know if it was in my notes, but it certainly should have been, that fornication, sexual activity in the ancients, in the Roman world, Greek world, and most worlds today, is not something that you regulate. I mean, it's human nature. It happens, and you do it. And whenever we have this idea in the law of Moses and in Christian concepts that it's just for men and women in marriage, husband and wife, that's a new teaching. It's a new wrinkle, a new way to think. These people that came out of paganism, they really had to struggle with this. And is there a problem today? Surely there is, you know, but it just makes a statement, you know, that fornication is not to be our practice. It is, we're different from that. Now, look in verse, it says, in them you also once walked when you were living in them. You know, it is amazing how many times in this third chapter we go back to that verse 11. Of chapter 2 about baptism and the death that takes place of the old person and the transformation and the renewal and all that. It all hinges on that thing. You once walked in. When? Before you were converted. Before you expressed your faith by obedience in baptism. You once walked in them when you were living in them. But look at verse 8. But now something is different. No longer are you walking as sons of disobedience. And then he magnifies or amplifies this list. He says the list of the unregenerate people in verse 5 is now expanded to include more specific items that must be removed, that is killed, in the disciples' way of life. Now, that's one metaphor to kill these things. As we're going to see a little bit later on, there are other metaphors that are used in connection with baptism, and I think it's so interesting the way that the New Testament uses all of them. Now, look at this list here. The first three of them, you don't have speech as the primary idea in them, but you don't know them unless you hear somebody talking or see them, or something of that nature. And it's so interesting, this word orge, which is here translated anger, earlier in the chapter was, you know, talking about the anger of God. They called it wrath. Now it's called anger. And who's not to have it? These regenerated people, these people that have left one way of life and have started a new way of life, they're to put this away. Wrath. You know, and as we said, wrath, the wrath of God, is not the prerogative of mankind. Sin is against God, not against other creatures of God. Now, they may be involved, but it's primarily against God himself. These sinners just need salvation also. God has said that he is the avenger, like Ray said in his comment, Romans 12, verse 18 through 21. I will take not vengeance. I will repay. I will take vengeance. The distinction between anger and wrath is not always, you know, in the Greek words and in the English words, is not always real clear. But for practical purposes, as we think about it right here, think about this anger, this orge, as continuing stay, is sustained state of mind. I don't like what happened, and I'm going to do something about it, you know, and I stay, and I nurse my feelings. I make some plans to make some appropriate reactions to it, you know, things of this nature. Now, think of that idea as the orge in reference to man. But then he uses the word, look at there, they use the word wrath to translate a different Greek word, thumos, which is anger. But this is more like, you know, someone cuts you off in traffic and more you got upset, you know. I call it a knee-jerk reaction. But, you know, two or three blocks down the road, you're driving along and you're just happy as can be. You know, that's in the past. That's anger, but it needs to be, you need to be careful how you take care of it. But then this next word is translated malice. It's an interesting word, kakia. The word for evil, just generally the word, is very similar to this in Greek. It's the same root. And other words that are used to translate this in other places in the New Testament are wickedness, depravity, malignity, evil, and even affliction and trouble. But as we think about it in this list, probably it's the malicious, bad attitude to those who are trying to do right. That's the way I understand it, and you can think about it a little bit. This word is found, I think I've given you just about every time it's found in the New Testament here, and you can read those and kind of get the idea of what we're talking about of malice, you know. The next word is translated slander. But the Greek word is blasphemia. Generally, when I think of blasphemy, I think about God and talking bad about him or attributing evil to him or saying something of that nature. But that's limiting blasphemy. That's certainly part of it. But the word is not limited to slandering the divine. You know, calling good evil or evil good, that's blasphemy, but it's not necessarily act toward God, and it's not to be a Christian activity. I've given you some. I'm hurrying along because our time is running out, and I want to say some other things. But I made the observation, and I'm not going to pick on anybody, either party, any party, or any nationality. But you look at the current political context in the United States and in the world, And you can find plenty of examples of the outrageous example of blasphemy. You can hear it all. You just turn on the news. You can listen to it. The next two items here are, they've got words and tied to them. Abusive speech. Iskrologia. Now, the logo idea is the word, and the next word is, the first word is shame or disgrace, base feelings, you know. Here the idea is all sorts of vulgar, filthy talk. That's there. But it's also involves the idea of belittling people. Abusive language. And abusive language with children, I think, is particularly heinous. We're to build people up, not to belittle them. All these things should be put away. Now then, Paul has used these nouns, and then in verse 9, he begins and he uses a verb. He says, look at verse 9, do not lie one to another. Here's another Greek lesson. You ready? This is called a prohibition. Now, Greek has two kinds of prohibitions. When you say, don't do something in the present tense, what does present tense mean? It's continued action. So if you're not continuing the action, what do you got to do? You got to stop it. It's going on, you got to stop it. That's what that prohibition means. The other one is punctiliar action. If you tell somebody, don't point, that means don't start it. Now, that's the two kind of Greek prohibitions that you've got. Which one is here? It's present tense. Stop your lying. That's what he's saying. You were back, you know, before you were became a Christian, you were liars and you didn't make anything, you know, you didn't try to be any different. He says, stop lying. Lying was a way of life. Truth is the basis of all relationships. We think about marriage. If you're not truthful with each other, you haven't got much of a marriage. If you go down to the bank and you're not truthful, it's not much of a relationship, is it? You got to pay it back. If you say you're going to pay it back, you got to pay it back, you know. And if they say they're going to give you so much money, they got to give you that much money and all that kind of stuff, you know. Fabricating events and stories, trying to better one's situation is futile. It just won't work. Now, I made a statement at the end of this paragraph. Selfishness is personified in lying. Why do you lie? Because you want to get something different. It's for me that I do that. Lying is selfishness. Again, Paul mentions that, you know, the death of the old way of life before baptism promotes a change that is led by the Holy Spirit wielding an influence of goodness, you know, the fruits of the Spirit. Look at 10 and 11. Having put on the new self, who is being renewed to true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. A renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, freeman, but Christ is all in all. Since you've laid aside the old self, and now since, this is assumed that it's true, since you have put on a new self, Paul uses a similar metaphor that he used over in Galatians, the 3rd chapter in verse 27, talking about baptism. It says, as far as many of you have been baptized into Christ, have done what? Put on. What's he talking about? Changing clothes. Now, in Galatians, he just talks about the putting on of new clothes. Here in the Colossians, you took off some and you put on some. You took off the old dirty rags of sin and selfishness and things of this disbelief, and you put on this new life, which is characterized by the Holy Spirit and the gifts of the Spirit. Now, I wanted to emphasize this. Look at the last paragraph of page 3. Death, burial, resurrection. That's Romans 6. Rebirth, that's John 3. A hiding, back up in 3 and 3. You know, you're hidden, your life is hidden with Christ, in God. Changing clothes, that's here in Colossians 3, 9 and 10, and Galatians 3, 27. All these ideas help us to realize what takes place when a person who believes that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and wants to make Jesus, who has all authority, the King of his life, when he willingly submits to the command to be immersed in water in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, is, you know, as an act of faith that God will act. This is a beautiful picture. Peter said, baptism saves us, and how true that is. And these illustrations just express it. It's not something that we are responsible for, but it's a response to what God has said and what God is going to do. This renewal is according to the true knowledge. It's not, you know, evidently in Colossae there was some teaching, knowledge, and Gnosticism, you know, that was not based on truth. But this was true knowledge. In Genesis 1, 26 and 27, we've mentioned already that that the image of God was, that was the condition that God made man in. There's a big debate in the commentaries when it says in verse 10 that you're renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. Now, the commentaries will debate, is this the image of God or the image of Christ? And what's my response? Christ is in the image of God. And God and Christ are one, John 10. What difference does it make? It's still the same image, whether it's one, you know, whether it's expressed through the Son or expressed through the Father, it makes no difference. In verse 11, it says, you know, it takes all these different, you know, Greek or Jew, circumcised, uncircumcised, you know, that would be the proselyte at the gate and the the proselyte. The Greeks who went all the way or didn't go all the way. Then he names Scythian, slave or freeman. Christ is all and in all. And I just couldn't help but say, did you notice there's no male and female in this list? We're all one in Christ. Now then, in Galatians, the third chapter, verse 28, talking about the salvation is available to whom? Is available to everyone, male and female. There's no difference, you know, in salvation. But in Christ, we still have women in their role, and we have men in their role. You know, they're both saved, but there's specific roles in it. I thank you very much for listening today, and thank you for not marching out when I talk about too much Greek, but.